We have been discussing, tracing the development of the doctrine of the millennium. So we have not the millennialism, just millennialism. And rather than looking directly at the pertinent biblical passages such as Revelation 20 and others, let's try to settle the matter. I thought it would be fruitful to consider how this doctrine of the millennium and millennialism has been characterized throughout the history of the church. And so we, starting at the very beginning, immediately after the apostles, we are looking at these different views. And in the introduction, I mentioned a man by the name of Irenaeus. I'll write his name and dates again. Irenaeus is perhaps most well known for writing a book called Against Heresies. So he's AD 130 to 202. He wrote this book Against Heresies, dealing primarily with the heresy known as Gnosticism. This sect of Christianity, the heretical sect of Christianity, being influenced by Greek philosophy, devalued the body. They said the body was evil, and the spirit, the immaterial part of you, was good. And so, as would make sense according to that view, they denied the bodily resurrection. They would say, why would you need to be resurrected? Because the body is bad. That will hold you down for all eternity. And so they denied the bodily resurrection, much like people were doing in Corinth, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's nothing new under the sun. But this Gnosticism was spreading, and so Irenaeus, as a stout defender of orthodoxy, affirmed the resurrection of the body. And he also affirmed the goodness of God's creation. But part of that, in the attempt to affirm that the earth that the Lord made and his creation is good, he also brought in this idea of an earthly millennium, interpreting Revelation chapter 20 to say that Jesus Christ will return, and then he will set up a literal 1,000-year reign here on earth. This will be a this-worldly reign. There will be marrying and eating and drinking and procreating and all those things for 1,000 years before the consummation. Oh, this is what we can identify as a pre-millennial view. Why? Because Jesus comes before this literal 1,000-year reign. Okay, so Irenaeus is rightly identified as an example of an early premillennialist. But the way in which he got there was really interesting, because not only was he hoping to affirm the bodily resurrection, which we would all heartily agree with, right, as part of orthodoxy, but he also was interacting with the Gnostics who said that at death, your soul, the Christian soul, goes immediately to heaven in the presence of God. You might say, well, isn't that what we believe too? Well, Irenaeus said, no, the Christian at death does not immediately go into the presence of God because of what he called the law of death. And this law of death that he felt like Scripture taught is that we need to follow the example of Christ. And so what did Jesus do when he died? Did he immediately go to heaven? Well, we confess that he descended into hell, literally descended into Hades, right, before he went to heaven. At least that's how that phrase was understood at the time. I would say that Jesus' soul did go to heaven. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? His body went into the grave. His soul went to heaven. But Irenaeus said, no, Jesus had to go to Hades first before ascending to the Father. So we, since the servant is not greater than his master, we as Christians need to go to Hades, to this holding tank, before we ascend, the soul ascends to heaven. And that will only happen at the last day, at the second coming. So what we see here is this view of a premillennial view in Irenaeus is tied with what is known as the doctrine of the intermediate state. The intermediate state, referring to what happens to you after you die, right? After death, before Jesus returns, before the resurrection. Where are you? What's going on? Okay, so this doctrine of the intermediate state in Irenaeus is tied together with his doctrine of the millennium. And what's interesting is that when you look at the other early church fathers who held to a premillennial view, all of them to a man share this view of Irenaeus, this of the intermediate state, that the soul does not immediately go to heaven upon death. But they add different ideas. They describe this variously. Some described it as a holding tank in the middle of the earth. There's different ways in looking at it. But Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, all of them shared a premillennial view and this, what we'd say is a very strange view of the intermediate state. And so Charles Hill, who wrote the book on this, the definitive book on the early church's view of the millennium, he has this book. It's called Regnum Caelium, The Kingdom of Heaven. And so in order to try to kind of read between the lines and see what other people viewed about this, he identifies this connection between a premillennial view and the intermediate state. And so in the absence of, since we don't have much of the early church fathers, and in particular the apostolic fathers, the men who knew the apostles, who lived during the times of the apostles and outlived them, in the absence of them identifying their millennial view, we could ask the question, well, what was their view on the intermediate state? Perhaps what they viewed about the intermediate state could inform us what they believed or didn't believe about an earthly millennium. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is where we were. So we're being brought up to speed, and we are we were looking at three of the most well-known apostolic fathers: Clement of Rome, who lived AD 35 to 99, so roughly contemporary with many of the apostles; Ignatius of Antioch, died in 108; and Polycarp. Get the dates for Polycarp, because we're going to talk about him a bit more. Polycarp lived AD 69 to 155. The reason why Polycarp's important is because, according to tradition, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Okay, so you're one person removed from the Apostle John in Irenaeus, and Polycarp is that connection. Okay, so the question is, well, what did Polycarp believe about this? Because that might help us inform what John believed about it, right? I mean, he could get things wrong for sure, but if he's learning from John, who wrote the book, maybe it might be helpful and informative, not definitive. Remember, we're not Roman Catholics. We don't attribute infallibility to these guys. They're mere men like you and I. But here's the thing. With Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp, from what we have of their writings, none of them talk about an earthly millennium, but all of them clearly affirm that upon death, the soul of the believer goes immediately to the presence of God in heaven. So all of them denied what Irenaeus taught. Okay? And it's interesting that Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, doesn't follow his master, his teacher, in this area. They all clearly teach that that the soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Polycarp, who is from the city of Smyrna, this was in Asia Minor, what is now modern day Turkey, actually knew a guy who's from Smyrna. He's an OPC minister now. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And you'll recall that when Paul wrote to Philippi, Paul described how he was torn. about how he would rather be away from the body and what? Present with the Lord, which he says is far better. But he says, you know, for your benefit, I think I'll stick around for a while. And I trust I will, right? He's writing from prison, so his future is uncertain. And he's basically saying, I'm not afraid to die because it's better to be with the Lord, as he says, right? So this is what Polycarp says, and he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. He taught that the righteous dead are in their due place with the Lord. It's the same phrase. They're with the Lord. Their due place with the Lord. So Polycarp, clearly, in his view of the intermediate state, is that when the believer dies, although the body is buried, the soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, which might give us a clue about what he actually did or didn't believe with regard to this earthly millennium. Okay, we're going to talk a bit more about Polycarp and his martyrdom and his testimony that he gave at martyrdom. But before we do that, I want to talk about a couple other guys. Perhaps two guys that you've never heard of, but you might have heard of their grandfather. These two guys are named Zocher and James, or Jacob. James is just the anglicized version of Yaakov, which is Jacob, the very good Hebrew name. The guy who wrote the book of James, his name's Jacob. Sorry, not to offend you, James, but Jacob is, it's more authentic. It's he wrote this book, and what's interesting is you see the letter that James wrote, and does anyone know off the top of their head how James identifies himself in his letter? James, servant of the Lord Jesus, servant of Jesus. Now, what we know, as best we could piece together, is that this man named James, because there's a lot of James in the New Testament, but process of elimination is that this James is the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the natural son of Joseph and Mary, okay? And it's interesting, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, right? We know that the brothers of the Lord Jesus did not believe in him when he did his earthly ministry, but afterwards, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. And Paul also talks about the brothers of the Lord who are doing an earthly ministry, who are taking their wives along with them, just like Cephas does, right? So we know that the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ were involved in preaching and teaching. And we know of another brother because he identifies himself as the brother of James in his letter. Does anyone know who that is? Jude, right? Actually, his name was Judas, but English translators are like, we don't want that confusion, so just call him Jude. He identifies himself. Judas is another good Jewish name, by the way. Judas Maccabeus, right? General. So Jude is the brother of James, which means he's also the brother of Jesus. Very good. All right. So you see this family tree tying together? Jude's grandsons, Zocher and James, they are brought before a tribunal. We read about this in Eusebius's history. They're brought before a tribunal of Roman court, because they were identified as relatives of Jesus and ultimately descendants of King David, right? There's that whole history that Matthew traces out for us. He's a son of David. Now, why do you think that they would summon these two men to stand before the Roman tribunal? Do I have a date? I don't have a date for this, but this is in the early 2nd century. Why do you think a Roman judge, according to tradition, I think it might have been the emperor, we're not quite sure who it was, but they were summoned, and they were asked to identify the kingdom of Christ. Why do you think they would do that? Any suspicion or any guesses? Yes, but what they're asking specifically about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Anyone else? What's going on in Becky? Yeah, the Romans, you know, they weren't too keen on insurrection and people rising up. They had just put down a pretty nasty insurrection and destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, right? There were still a lot of militant groups. And, you know, you could hear how some of them might get wind. Oh, here's some relatives of David and relatives of this man Jesus, and they're talking about a kingdom of God. Let's summon them and have them give testimony. So a very interesting situation that we read of. And this could help us understand what they believed about the kingdom of Christ, right? And this is what they say. We have their answer. When asked, what is the nature of the kingdom? Or we read, they were asked concerning the Christ and his kingdom, its nature, origin, and time of appearance, and explained that it was neither of the world nor earthly, but heavenly and angelic. And it would be at the end of the world when he would come in glory to judge the living and the dead and to reward every man according to his deeds. That's their testimony. And they actually weren't killed. They were like, okay, you can go. And they were set free. What kind of kingdom are they identifying here? What do they say? His kingdom is not of this world. Does that sound familiar, by the way? That's exactly what Jesus told Pontius Pilate, right? In John chapter 18. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would take up swords and fight. But it's not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. So it's just very interesting that we have here, you know, and this is pretty, I mean, this explanation sounds pretty formulaic. Actually, it's almost identical to what we confess in the Nicene Creed, right? You know, he'll come again, just leaving the dead, his kingdom will have no end. This language will find itself in the creeds that we confess every Lord's Day. But notice there's nothing here of, oh, he'll come again and then he'll set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, right? It's just, no, it's a heavenly kingdom. And at the end of the world, the end of the age, he'll come again, he'll judge every man and reward them according to their works. I guess what's surprising here is how little is in this, right? It's pretty bare bones, but you don't find anything such as you would find in Irenaeus where there has to be this physical kingdom. And so as the early church continued to grow and as persecution came, and as whereas Zocher and James, they were set free, they continued to live. I think they continued to do ministry down in Palestine area. Other people eventually will get martyred. One thing that is interesting to note, this is sort of off the topic, but it has widely been held or widely believed or widely assumed that there was widespread, empire-wide, systematic persecution of Christians during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Has anyone ever heard that? That there was widespread, empire-wide, systematic persecution of Christians. The thing is, even though a lot of people say that, there's just no evidence for that whatsoever. The type of persecution that we can find in evidence for in history and in early church writings and in other extant, even non-Christian writings, such as Pliny the Elder writing to Trajan, what do I do with these Christians? Should I just kill them right away or should I give them a chance to recant, right? What we find is sporadic and localized persecution, much like you see in the book of Acts. Right? What happens to Paul? Sometimes he'll go to a city, he'll go great. Next time he'll go to a city and he'll get persecuted, right? So not to say there wasn't persecution. There was persecution, but there was never that systematic, widespread, empire-wide persecution of the church. But of all the places where you would find perhaps the most concentrated form of persecution, where perhaps numerically the most amount of martyrs testified, loved not their lives unto death and testified to their faith in Christ with their own blood, it would be in the second century in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. And so that's where you read of, we read of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Right, 155 here. He died in 155 because they burned him at the stake. And but he was given a chance to recant. He was an old man at this point. He was well loved, pastor, and I guess they wanted to hunt him down to make an example of him. They gave him a chance to deny Christ by basically pledging allegiance to Caesar. And this is what Polycarp is recorded to have said. 86 years I have served him, referring to Jesus, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That's what he said to the face of the tribunal who was, you know, about to face death. And so we have Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, which I referenced before. But we also have this this account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, written shortly after the event. It's written by a guy named Marcion, who's not that Marcion, it's a different Marcion, right? But we have Polycarp's prayer recorded. This is the prayer he prays right before he's about to go to the stake to be burned. He says, Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed servant Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers in all creation, and the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence. Did you catch that? The whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence. What's fascinating is that although Ignatius denied that the souls of Christians go immediately to the presence of Lord, Tertullian, who also was a premillennialist, he had to make room for some people to go to the presence of the Lord. And so he made an exception for martyrs. He says, martyrs get to go directly to heaven. All the rest of us, we have to wait it out until Jesus comes back, till the millennium. But notice what Polycarp says. He's not saying just the martyrs. He says the whole race of the righteous. He goes on saying, I bless thee because thou hast deemed me worthy of this day and hour to take my part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for resurrection to eternal life of soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be received in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Just as thou hast prepared and revealed beforehand and fulfilled, thou that art the true God without any falsehood, for this and for everything I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be glory to thee, with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and unto the ages to come. Amen. How many of us, you know, if we were ever to face martyrdom, which is a possibility, but if we were ever to face martyrdom, may it be that we can say such a good prayer before we do so, right? I guess we got to work on that. We got to work on that. Our prayers, you know, that is what a beautiful testimony, right, that he has. But what I want to highlight there is he has sure confidence that that day he will be in the presence of God. And not just because he's a martyr, right? So again, this idea of the intermediate state being tied together with what someone believes about the millennium, right? I think this is the evidence that I want to bring forth. And then here's one other guy that I'm sure you've heard of as well, a guy by the name of Justin, also known as Justin Martyr. And that wasn't his last name. He's called Justin Martyr. Why? He was martyred. Okay. Justin wrote, he's well known for his apology in defense of the faith. He had a dialogue with a Jew named Trypho, and he talked about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, Well, he eventually was martyred. Well, the interesting thing with Justin, it's hard to pin him down, but he did hold, at least at some point in his life, he did hold a premillennial view, similar to that of Tertullian or Irenaeus. But he seems to change his tune when he's facing martyrdom. We have a record of the dialogue that he had with the judge as he's facing condemnation. And we read that the judge says to Justin, "If you are scourged and beheaded, do you believe that you will ascend to heaven?" "I have confidence from my perseverance," said Justin. "If I endure indeed, I know that for those who lead a just life, there awaits the divine gift even to the consummation." The prefect Rusticus said, "Do you think then that you will ascend?" "I do not think," said Justin, "but I am fully convinced of it." So there again, you know, facing martyrdom. Now you might say, well, maybe Justin felt that because he was a martyr, he could have immediate access to God. That's debatable, but he clearly was confident that he was going to ascend to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. So again, this tying together this view of the intermediate state, whether you think somebody immediately ascends to heaven. But the other thing to affirm is that all of these guys are orthodox in that they are affirming a bodily resurrection at the last day. That's where the Gnostics were going. The Gnostics were saying there is no bodily resurrection. You go to heaven and that's it. Okay. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, Don. Well, that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? That those who have died, or those that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who have gone on before us, but they will come with Christ and be reunited with their glorified bodies. And this is the thing, you know, I mean, we don't want to fault Irenaeus so much in affirming the goodness of creation. You know, he wanted to affirm the goodness of creation and Christ's earthly rule by affirming this literal thousand-year earthly reign. Well, we affirm the new heavens and new earth is physical, right? And so you get all that without all the complicated time frame stuff, limiting Jesus' kingdom to 1,000 years, rather than saying his kingdom shall have no end, right? It's the eternal kingdom. Okay, so that deals with the early church father, with the apostolic fathers, those men who were alive and knew the apostles, right? Next week, I want to talk to you about this movement known as Montanism. Has anyone ever heard of Montanism? They're sort of like Pentecostals before the Pentecostals, but we'll look forward to that and kind of see what was their view on this millennial. Did they have a unique millennial view? So that will be, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the fact that your kingdom will have no end. We thank you that your kingdom is of heaven and we get to participate in that kingdom. Indeed, we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, even as we live in this present evil age. We ask that you would continue to rule and reign us by your word and spirit. Guide us, be with us, never leave us or forsake us. Gather us together again as we call upon your name. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.